What's that rabbi's name?
What's up, rabbi? How you doing?
You don't know his name?
We got a
rabbi. Let's go back. Every
time. You were here the whole time?
Rabbi Mendel?
No.
Rabbi Yudi?
Yeah, him.
Guys, we are late, so please, can we come in? Those of you who are on your sixth or seventh coffee, please grab it and sit down.
What's that right?
If they don't need a kippah, the kippahs are going to be right here. Please, when you're done with your kippahs, return them to this area here. It's literally 2 feet from where you are.
What's the name of the rabbi we're seeing there?
Rav Kanievsky.
Rav Kanievsky, can you tell me a little bit about him?
You guys are lucky, I'll tell you a little bit. Yeah. Once I get started, I can keep on going. But
all right, guys.
So let me start a little bit with Rav Kanievsky's father, who's not been alive for 30 years now. But his father was Rav Yaakov Yisrael Kanievsky. And he came from Russia and lived in Israel for around 50 years. And he was actually, was almost totally deaf. And the story is why he was deaf is he was drafted in the Russian army in the 1920s. And he was told that when he was put on guard duty, he was told Friday night, he was told that he had to put on that coat that was hanging on a tree. And on Shabbat, there's a problem. You're not supposed to take things off a tree. So he basically spent the whole night on guard duty without a coat in the Russian winter. And it affected his hearing. Wow. So the result was, whenever you talked to him, you had to speak very loudly or write. And he would talk back, but if the person doesn't hear, he sometimes screams at you because he can't modulate his voice. And he was a great tzaddik. He was like a prophet. He could see the future. He blessed you, you got a blessing. If he didn't bless you, things didn't turn out well for you. So I once came in to see him. This was 30 years ago. And he had a big pile of papers that people had left with their names, asking for blessings. And he was like drifting off. He was sleeping, so I was waiting until he would wake up. Then he woke up and he started roaring at me. Not because he was yelling, but I believe he was yelling. He says, "Why do people come to me? Why don't they pray to God? Why do they come to me? I'm an old man. I'm going to die soon. I want to study Torah. People should pray to God." He's yelling at me. And I have my own note to give to him. Why do people, he's asking me, why do people give me these notes all the time? So I said, well, here's my note. Anyway, but he was a great, great tzaddik, just a tremendous personality. He has a son who now is in his 80s, Rabbi Chaim Kanievsky. And Chaim Kanievsky is considered to be, again, one of the greatest rabbis. Just what he knows every single year, he finishes the Babylonian Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud, all the Midrash, all the Shulchan Aruch, all Maimonides, and the Zohar, even the Kabbalist. Wow. He finishes this every single year. He writes many, many books. He sees hundreds of people every day. He advises them regarding personal problems and the like. His wife, who passed away just this year, was also a tremendously righteous, saintly woman. Her father is the great Rav Yoshev, who's 102 years old, who unfortunately is in a coma now. But so you're dealing with people who, from all sides, are just holy people and great people and wonderful people. I will warn you, because Rav Kanievsky does see hundreds and hundreds of people a day, and tries to study Torah, 18 hours a day. So he probably will not give you a lot of time. But whatever amount of time you have is very, very worthwhile. You should ask him for a blessing. And we don't pray to the righteous. We only pray to God. But God accepts the blessings of righteous people. So they do carry a lot of weight. That, for success in life, for finding your path in life, And you know, God willing, Rav Chaim's bracha should be fulfilled. Very striking man. Also, I don't know if you've seen a picture of him. He has a big, huge white beard, kind of a heavy set, stocky person. very interesting. And just look around, just notice the house, the home that he lives in, because you'll see that the great rabbis do not live well with great wealth or ostentatiousness. They live in tremendous, tremendous simplicity. So they're not really into material possessions in any way whatsoever. And they're happy with whatever they have, with their piece of bread and coffee, whatever it might be. And their joy in life is doing the commandments and studying Torah. So it's really a very, very great opportunity that you get to see Rav Chaim Kanievsky. As I say, you know, he just knows everything. What can I tell you? I mean, you know, he knows the whole Torah. I mean, he knows everything. Just, wow. You know, any, I don't know if you'll have a chance to ask him a question, but you know, any question you ask him, you know, he'll give you the exact source and the Zohar and the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. He knows everything. I don't know if it's a photographic memory or it's a function of his unbelievable diligence. You know, hours and hours and hours over 70 years now, as it were. Although I'll tell you a cute story. As I said, Rebbetzin Kanievsky was a great righteous woman. Her father is Rebbe Yoshev, who was considered to be maybe the greatest rabbi of all. So she once said to her husband, he says, you know, you waste so much of your time compared to my father, because you know the birthdays of your children. She says, my father didn't even remember the birthdays of my father was so involved, so she was actually making, you know, making fun of her husband in a light-hearted way by saying, you know, you learn a little less than him because he's more oblivious to the world than even you. Okay. Anyway, our topic today is a very sweet topic. It's not necessarily philosophically heavy, but it's an attitudinal topic, which can really change a person's life, and it's a fundamental aspect of Judaism. And that's the notion of appreciation. And appreciation can really change a person's life because it really puts on a different pair of glasses, so to speak. One can look at life, and one can be filled with complaints. Why is it too hot? Why is it so cold? Why is it raining? You know, why didn't I get this? Why didn't I get that? Then all of life becomes one long complaint because things are never perfect. Things are never the way you want them exactly to be. But when you switch that with appreciation and you focus on the good and the kind things that God has put into your life, and that not just God, your parents, your friends, the different things that you have in life, your health, at that point, everything becomes different. You know, the old cliche about, is the glass half empty or the glass half full? These are cliches, to be sure, but they do represent fundamental attitudes that one can look at life in a certain way, and that can really change everybody's perception. And not only that, but optimism and hope and gratitude happen to be contagious maladies, so to speak. And that is, when you're around hopeful, optimistic, grateful people, you become a more hopeful, optimistic, grateful person. When you are a hopeful, optimistic, grateful person, you affect the people around you with positive energy. So this is a very, very wonderful trait to have. And what we're going to talk about today is some of the sources in Judaism that emphasize how important this is. Let me first start with a bit of a technical discussion from the Parsha of the Week that we read last week, which brings out this point very, very nicely, although in a bit of a subtle point. When the Jews leave Egypt and they're going to Israel, and this is a little lesson in some basic geography, right? They are proceeding northeast. Right? Egypt is southwest of Israel. Right? Everyone got the map? Egypt is southwest. They are proceeding northeast. Now, in order to cut through to get to Israel, they had to go through the territory that belonged to Esav. Esav is their ancient brother. And Esav didn't give him permission to go through. So they had to encircle. God said, if they don't give you permission, don't do it. They even asked for to buy food and water. They didn't give it to us. Then we keep on going. And then we again have to cut through the land of Moab. Now Moab is a nation that was founded by the children of Lot's daughters. Lot was a nephew of Avraham. And Lot was living in Sodom and Amorah. And when those cities got destroyed, the daughters of Lot thought that there were no people left in the world. And they had incest with their father. I don't know if you know this story. And daughter number one got her father drunk and slept with him. Had a child that she called Moab, which actually means from my father. Wow, what a name to have. And then the other daughter, the next night, got her father drunk again.
Wow.
And she got pregnant.
Wow.
And had a child, Ammon, which was for my nation, moderately, a little less offensive. And these nations, or these kids, were the founders of nations called Ammon and Moab, which lived basically trans-Jordan, east of the Jordan. And they, too, refused to give us permission. Now, years later, the Torah says the following. Because the Ammonites and the Moabites were so cruel that they did not give us food and water when we needed it, and we were willing to pay, God prohibits them from entering the Jewish people. And even if they convert, we don't accept the Ammonite and the Moabite. Right, this is in the Torah. And yet, if a descendant from Esav wants to convert, there's no problem. So I just want to raise a very simple interpretive question. There were three nations that did not give us food and water when we asked for it. The nation of Esav, the nation of Ammon, the nation of Moab. But the only ones who are called to account because of that cruelty is Ammon and Moab. Esav is not condemned. In fact, the Torah says, in a very striking turn of phrase, do not despise the Edomite, the Esav, because he is your brother. Pretty amazing, though. Esav is our brother, but we normally don't look at him in a brotherly way, as he does not look at us in a brotherly way. So the interesting question is, how come Ammon and Moab get so roundly condemned because of their cruelty, and Esav is not condemned because of his cruelty? And the explanation here is the following. The issue is not cruelty per se. The issue is ingratitude. Ammon and Moab are the children of Lot through incest. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Abraham, as the Torah shows us, showed kindness over and over again to his nephew. He treated his nephew as his son. He took him with him on his journeys. He shared his wealth. He shared his resources. For Ammon and Moab to turn and not even give us food and drink that we're willing to pay for is not a matter of cruelty. It's a matter of ingratitude. Now, Esav is cruel, but Esav has no reason to be grateful to Jacob. If anything, Jacob did some bad things to Esav. Remember, Jacob stole the blessings. That's another discussion, whether that was justifiable. But even if it's justifiable, you can't really accuse Esav. You can accuse Esav of cruelty, but of lack of human compassion, but you can't condemn him for ingratitude because he has nothing to be grateful for. In other words, what is being taught in this halacha is a very important idea. The idea of gratitude is so fundamental in Judaism that a nation that does not exhibit gratitude cannot become Jewish. You can be cruel, you can be an evil person, but you know, if you change your ways, we'll take you in. But when you have ingratitude, you're not even at square one. You cannot be a Jew without the midah, without the characteristic of gratitude. And in fact, let's go further. Jew, right? What does the word Jew mean? Well, in Hebrew, right? What's the Hebrew word for Jew?
Yehudi.
Now, here's the question. Yehudi comes from Yehuda, Judah. But Judah is only one of the 12 tribes. Why is every Jew called Yehuda? So let's go back to the Torah. Yaakov had four wives. His first wife was Leah. And Leah had a number of children. Reuven, she actually was very fertile. Reuven and Shimon and Levi. And then she had her fourth son, Yehuda. And Yehuda means, now I am grateful to God. Yehuda is the term that means todah, gratitude. Why was she grateful to God for son number four? And she didn't express her gratitude for 1, 2, 3. Rashi gives a brilliant explanation. Rashi says, Leah knew with divine inspiration and prophecy there would be 12 tribes. She just knew that ahead of time. She also knows there are 4 wives. Jacob has 4 wives. So she figures 12 divided by 4, each of us gets 3. So for the first 3, she was not grateful because she figured it's coming to her. When you get what you think you're entitled to, you're not grateful. When she had number 4, she got more than she thought she deserved. And that's when you feel gratitude. And that's why she expressed gratitude with number 4. So now let's take it further. The reason why Jews are called Jews is each person must go through life feeling that God has given us more than we deserve. Basic translation. What is the translation of Jew? He who is, he or she, who is grateful for all that God has given him and feels God has given me more than I deserve. This is a simple translation of the word Jew. A Jew is a grateful person. One who is not grateful is not a true Jew. Like that is the etymology of Leah calling her fourth son, now I am grateful, for God has given me more than I deserve. I think I mentioned the other day, in the Ten Commandments, you see this as well. Everyone knows the first 5 are supposed to be between man and God. And the second 5, don't steal, don't kill, are supposed to be between man and man. But the problem is commandment number 5 seems not to belong on that side. Because commandment number 5 is honor your father and mother. Now we would think that honor your father and mother seems to be an interpersonal commandment. Between 2 human beings. So why do we put it in column 1? We should have put it in column number 2. Of course, that would have made 4 and 6, which would have been a problem, but God could have figured out a way to put something else there. Then you'd have the 12 commandments. Add another one on the man to God and put honor your parents on the other column. But part of the answer is this. Why does the Torah command us to honor our parents? By the way, the Torah does not command you to love your parents. Hopefully that's instinctual. But the Torah is saying, even if for whatever reason a person doesn't love his parents, you've got to honor and respect them anyway. In other words, it's not a question of how you feel. Got to do the right thing, even if you don't always feel that way. But why do I have to honor my parents? Fundamentally, it is gratitude to them for all they have done for me. And even if they haven't done a lot for you, but they gave you life, if nothing else. And everything you accomplish in your life is only because you're alive. And therefore, one owes one's parents an irreducible idea of gratitude for giving you life. And if I have gratitude to those who gave me life, how much more so will I have gratitude to the Almighty that is the source of life? And that is why honoring parents is moved over to that column, because by having gratitude to those who gave me life, I come to God, who is the source of life. Because without that gratitude, you can't connect to God either. By the way, there's another reason why honoring parents is in that first column. And that's based on a very important psychological notion. That although it's hard for us to move away from childhood images, they're very powerful, the way we relate to God, in many ways, is how we relate to our parents, how our parents relate to us. Because God, in our minds, is super parent. So by that I mean, when you're a little child, and you look up at the all-powerful adult that seems to be invulnerable, right? Dad is like, 10 feet tall. So how do you look at that giant, that titan, If your relationship is, he's the one who loves me, he's the one who takes care of me, he is the one I can depend upon when I'm frightened, then that translates to how you connect to God as well. But if the parent is frightening, distant, abusive, moody, unpredictable, then a child grows up with an image of God, in which God is all-powerful, but you never know how he's going to behave. So in many ways, I would suggest that the fifth commandment, although it's directed to children, is also a message to parents. Live your life in such a way that your child will learn how to relate to God in positive ways by seeing the authority figure in his life as a loving and supportive one. But there is a message in honor your parents creates an implication that parents need to be people who live lives that are worthy of honor. Right? In other words, you have to be an honorable person, and then you get children who honor you. Okay? So that's an important point. But once again, the first explanation I shared with you is simply this. Honoring parents equals gratitude for life. Gratitude for life will be gratitude to God for giving you life as well. That's why we move it over. So this gratitude is not a, you know, it's not a peripheral thing. It is the very definition and essence of what a Jew, is. That is why we recite blessings very often, right? I hope you've gotten into the habits of blessings before we drink water. I made the bracha already, so. Before we drink water, we make a blessing. We thank God for water. We thank God for the apples. We thank God for bread. When we go to the bathroom, we thank God for giving us a body that is capable of those necessary functions. And, you know, sometimes little kids who learn the bracha in the bathroom laugh. They love the bathroom. But, you know, God forbid, I read an article by a religious urologist who said that after he became a urologist, and he encounters people that have kidney stones and all sorts of problems, that when the body is functioning properly, that's something to be tremendously grateful for. You see what's going on here? What's going on here is consciousness raising. Notice things. Appreciate things. Appreciate your breathing, appreciate your walking, appreciate that, you know, you're able to do things in the world. These are not givens. These are not automatic things. These are gifts that a Kodesh Baruch Hu has given us. That's why brachas are so important. Right? Some people look at brachas as a bunch of bother. I've got to say this thing before everything. But really, it's a question of, as they say, stop and look at the roses, stop and smell the coffee, you know, notice. Think. So I remember there was a great rabbi, Rabbi Avigdor Miller, who died a few years ago. He was in his 90s. And he was an American-born rabbi. He was in Flatbush, New York, Brooklyn. And he has thousands of tapes and like 20 books. He's actually a worthwhile author for you to get to know, because he explains a lot of basic Jewish concepts with very vivid examples. And he has certain themes that he returned to over and over and over and over again. And one of his themes was gratitude in life. And I'll just tell you a few stories about him. Number one, in one of his essays, he has like a 20-page essay on a meditation before eating an apple or a banana. And I can't really do it justice, but he talked about noticing all the different things, noticing color, noticing textures, the acidic taste of the apple versus the sweet taste of the banana. Noticing how God packages things in very attractive packages, and God puts in the nutrients. There are a lot of things God didn't have to give us. We could have survived without them. If you think about that, God could have made all food, like those army rations, like that mush, you know, if all you need are calories, you know, he could have given us gray stuff that we just, you know, get intravenously. Why did God create good tastes? Why did God create color? I understand that color has certain survival mechanisms, but for human beings, color is not such a big deal. I mean, there are people who are colorblind as well. Why did God create music? These are not necessary for survival, but they add beauty to the world. They add pleasure to the world. God gave us frosting on the cake, and not just the cake. so to speak. And he has literally 20 seconds to think about it. When you take a banana, when you take an apple, what do you think about before you eat it? They tell the story, I read this after he died, that his granddaughter once came to visit him in Flatbush, and she found him standing over the kitchen sink with his head submerged in water. He's standing over a sink, his head is in the water. Well, she doesn't know what's going on, so she pulls him out of the sink, and he says, "Zadie, you know, why were you in the sink?" He says, "Don't worry, I was just going to count to 10, then I was going to take my head out of the water." He says, "Okay, but why are you doing that?" So he says, "Well, here's what happened. I was taking my morning walk," he was an old man then, "around Flatbush, and the air quality was not very good. And my walking companion remarked, 'It's hard to breathe today.' And I felt very bad about that remark, because I normally like to appreciate oxygen and air and breathing. And he took away some of my appreciation. So I thought I would put myself in an environment where I couldn't breathe at all, put my head under the water. And then, when I took my head out of the water, I realized, you know, the air isn't as bad as people say. The air is a lot better than the alternative." Now, by the way, do not try this at home. This is a fairly dangerous experiment, because, God forbid, what if he would have tripped and hit his head? You know, people do drown in 6 inches of water in a bathtub sometimes. You know, so things can happen. But be it as it may, it's illustrative of the great lengths he went in his own life to appreciate life. Yeah, the air's a little polluted, but you know, it's air. You can breathe. You know, you could be in water and you can drown and you can't breathe, right? So this is the idea of what is Hakaras HaTov, the notion of looking at the positive. And in fact, Rabbi Miller taught that this is one of the greatest gifts that parents can give even their young children. The notion of looking at life in an optimistic way. He even said little games, like when it's raining, instead of saying, "Oh, why is it raining again, third day in a row," you talk about what rain does for the earth and how it causes things to grow. When it's hot, instead of complaining how hot it is, you can talk about how the sun also, through photosynthesis, you know, converts chlorophyll, or converts the oxygen into chlorophyll and the like. And he says, these are little games that you play, but these little games shape attitudes. They do shape attitudes. People who grow up to be negative, critical people were normally receiving that type of input even as little children. People who grow up to become positive, hopeful people, that's usually because that's how they were raised. So these are actually great gifts that, you know, you can incorporate even as a young age in terms of teaching children resilience. And as they say, it can really transform your life in many, many ways to have this sense of possibility, this sense of courage, this sense of resilience, the sense of not being crushed by setbacks, because every life is going to have setbacks. But you look at them as challenges that you can climb over. Now, let me just mention that we see in the Jewish tradition that we're supposed to express gratitude not only to people, but even to animals and things. That's how grateful we're supposed to be. Now, let me give you a few examples. First, do you remember on Shabbos, I think I mentioned it briefly, before we make Kiddush, we cover up the bread. The bread is covered before we make Kiddush. And one of the reasons that's given is that normally you honor bread by beginning your meal with the bread. But on Shabbos, we begin our meal with wine, Kiddush. So there's a feeling that bread is going to be embarrassed. Bread is going to be ashamed because it's second place. So we cover up the bread so the bread doesn't see that we're sanctifying it on the wine, and then the bread does not get embarrassed. Now, as I indicated Friday night, I don't think we have to accept this tradition in an absolutely literal way. I don't think that the bread feels a conscious level of shame. After all, they do say you can talk to your plants, and the plants respond. I've heard that. But that's a plant that's still growing. Here, listen, The bread has been through quite a lot already. the wheat has been harvested, and the wheat has been threshed, and the wheat has been pulverized into powder. And then it's kneaded into dough, and then it's baked in an oven at 550 degrees. Now, it's been through the ringer already. Another insult is not going to hurt the bread so much. But the concept basically is a symbolic one. And that is, bread is the staff of life. Bread is what keeps you going, the complex carbohydrates, etc. And therefore, you must behave respectfully to that which has helped you and that which assists you. And therefore, we treat it with respect to spare, as it were, its feelings in order to inculcate within ourselves gratitude and appreciation for things that are very important. Yeah.
Who thought of it?
This is in the Talmud. Now, the Talmud actually says that you cover up the bread. And the Talmud doesn't give the reason, actually. The Talmud doesn't give the reason. But the reason is given. It's in the commentaries to the Talmud in Pesach. So it's Rashi, and Rashi's grandson, the Reshba.
Bread is more of like an essential thing than like wine, so why don't we bless it first?
Well, that's very true. Bread is more essential than wine, but wine is more festive, because bread is ordinary. You have bread the whole week. So consequently, when it comes to Shabbat, we want to take something unusual and different. All right, so bread is more important, but I would say wine is more festive. So there's that festive idea.
Before you talked about honoring your father and your mother, and what if someone's placed in a situation, thank God, you know, this is not my case, but if he's placed in a situation where his mother or his father, they're not righteous people, and they're, you know, murderers, or, you know, they steal, does it make you a bad Jew to not appreciate them? Because, I mean, who would appreciate such a person?
Well, listen, it is a mixed bag. Certainly, I'm not suggesting you have to, you know, spend every weekend with mother or father or whatever it would be. But I think, you know, you have a certain amount of ambivalence. I mean, you have two things going on at the same time, meaning to say, I despise and I disassociate the evil behaviors that the person is doing, but I still am grateful that they gave me life. And the bad does not cancel out the good. There are like two separate ledgers here. There's the ledger of good, the ledger of bad. And God will determine how they balance out. But from my perspective, I still have to honor them. But that doesn't mean have frequent contact with them. I mean, there may be times in which you need to distance.
Yeah.
Because toxicity of a relationship. Now, let me give you another example of honor for the inanimate. Our sages tell us that if you treat clothing with disrespect, the clothing will eventually not help you. And the Gemara says, because King David once cut away a piece of garment. There's an old story that Saul wanted to kill David, and one time when Saul was sleeping, David cut a piece of Saul's garment to show him that I could have killed you. That's a story in the book of Samuel. Now, many years later, when David was sick, he was shivering, and he was covered with blankets, and they didn't give him warmth. And the sages say, because he treated clothing with disrespect, the clothing did not help him. So be careful when you throw your stuff around, or whatever it would be. And once again, you see this notion that, you know, if clothing gives me warmth and takes care of me, I need to treat it with some amount of dignity. There are people who, when they have to throw away an old suit or something, they don't just put it in the garbage, they wrap it in plastic. In other words, there's a certain kind of notion of giving it a burial of sorts. Now, that's not pantheism. We're not worshiping clothes, certainly. But it does mean that, you know, my furniture, my clothes, these are things that have helped me in life, and therefore I behave towards them with a certain amount of hakarat hatov. I'll give you two more examples. Some people have a custom, not everybody, that the Shabbat, when we read in the Torah about the manna, we feed the birds. We put out extra food for birds. Why is that so? Because if you remember, the manna falls every single day, but it does not fall on Shabbat. Right? A double portion fell on Friday, but the manna did not fall on Shabbat. And that's what Moshe Rabbeinu told the Jewish people. But the troublemakers, Dasan and Aviram, wanted to discredit Moshe. So what they did was, they took their Friday manna and they spread it outside on Shabbat so they could show people, see, there's manna on Shabbat and Moshe's a liar. Right? They wanted to discredit Moshe. What happened was, the birds saw the manna and the birds ate the manna. And therefore, by the time Dasan and Aviram got people to see, there was nothing there. So we owe gratitude to the birds for preventing Moshe from being embarrassed, and therefore we feed the birds that week. Now, it's not even the same birds, right? Those birds aren't alive anymore. But you see that this notion of gratitude. And the final example I want to give you is the fact that we have 10 plagues in Egypt. Now, the very first plague was the Nile River turned into blood. And if you look in the Torah, Moshe does all the plagues. But striking the Nile and turning the water into blood was done by Aaron. It was not done by Moshe. Why didn't Moshe do it? Rashi says, because the Nile River protected Moshe as a little baby. Right? Because they put his little basket on the Nile. He had a debt of gratitude to the river. And therefore he could not afflict it. It had to be done by somebody else. Moshe owed gratitude to the river. As the old saying goes, the well from which you drink, you shall not spit in. It's actually a Talmudic saying. I think it's become an English proverb. So don't spit into the well that you drink from, but it actually is in the Talmud. So you see over here the attitude of gratitude for the end out of it.
I was going to start, we're going to the Deaf Museum today. If you could maybe shed some light on having appreciation and gratitude
Well, yeah, I mean, this is it. I forgot that that was the occasion here, but you know, you're going to go through an experience that, you know, is quite amazing to see what life is like without the blessings that we take for granted. We take for granted the ability to hear, the ability to see, and sometimes it's good to understand what would be if, God forbid, one didn't have those abilities. How would you function? And people do, and it's remarkable. People can function and people achieve great, great things. And that's a wonderful, wonderful power. But it also means that we appreciate much, much more the blessings that that we have. You know, it's kind of a nebuch. Nebuch means it's unfortunate. That because we've had all of these things from the time we were born, we take it for granted. But if a person didn't have these gifts, and then they were given to them, how much more they would be appreciated. You know, people appreciate health only when they have sickness. People appreciate wealth when they had poverty. You know, I don't know if any of you have parents who may have come from other countries, like Poland or whatever it is. Well, if you think about this, you know, someone who's born in the United States, you know, we don't necessarily take those freedom, right? 4th of July is coming, right? Patriot, even in Israel. A lot of people celebrate the 4th of July in some way. But you know, people who are born into freedom don't really appreciate what it's like to have that freedom. But people who came from Poland or Russia or came from the Holocaust, and they came to America or they came to Israel, and they're able to serve God as they want, they're able to make a living, they're able to have freedom, they're able to speak their mind and read what they want to read. They appreciate the gifts because it's kind of a perverse part of human nature. We only appreciate something when we didn't have it. And then God gave it to us. We don't appreciate that which we always have, even though in many ways always having it is even a greater kindness because we didn't go through the deprivation. So you're going to have the experience today of seeing what life is like without something that we take for granted. And then hopefully, when it's given back to you, you're given back your sight, you're given back your hearing, you will see what a wonderful gift God has given you. And to cherish life, and to look around, see the colors, hear the music, be sensitive. And here I just want to end that the very word for gratitude is an amazing word. The Hebrew word for gratitude is hakarat, hakaras, Hatov. Right, Hakarat Hatov. Now, here is the key. Hakarat Hatov is not appreciation. Literally. It is not even thankfulness. That's Todah. That's another word. Hakarat Hatov literally means to recognize the good. What is important here is the first stage in being grateful is to notice the good that God has given you. Meaning, if you're oblivious, if you don't even notice, then there's nothing to be thankful for. This is a profound insight. Meaning, the problem that most of us have is not so much we're ungrateful. It's just we didn't think about it. We didn't notice anything. You know, you can walk outside and just not see things, not notice things. I remember years ago, you know, I lived in Chicago for a while. And Chicago's a very, very pretty city, very beautiful city. And I remember I was driving home with somebody, an older man who had lived in, he was sitting in the back seat. We were both being driven by somebody else. And the older man had lived in Chicago for 50 years. And I'm looking out at Lake Michigan at night, the beautiful lights and the water and the colors. And Chicago has different theme parks, a lot of things to look at. And I was transfixed. This was like 30 years ago. And I was just fascinated. And this man, a great, great, great man, became a very, very dear friend, but he had lived in Chicago for 50 years. He was just reading the paper, reading the Tribune by a flashlight. So, you know, in other words, Lake Michigan no longer had that particular beauty for him because he had seen it every day for 50 years, you know, just took it for granted. And the truth is, that's how we go through life. We go through life, we just don't see the blessings. We take it for granted. So the first step in Todah is Hakarat HaTov, to recognize. And one of the ways we recognize, again, this is exactly Rabbi Miller's exercise. He wanted to appreciate breathing, so he put his head underwater to see what it's like not to breathe. You want to appreciate hearing? See what it's like not to hear. You want to appreciate seeing? See what it's like not to see. Then, when we see how hard life is, we then see that every moment is a great, great blessing. So I hope that this will be a profoundly spiritual experience. I have not done it myself yet, but I think it's something that, it's not just an amusement. I think it's genuinely part of the spiritual experience that one has in life by understanding the gifts that Hashem has given us. As they say, this can change your life totally because, again, something I'm working on too. It's not that I've achieved this level. This is something that one has to work on consciously. But that is, if one looks at life as the blessings that God has given you instead of all the stuff you didn't have, then one's whole attitude changes. And as they say, this is contagious. This gives you a different type of family, a different type of marriage, a different type of life. It really transforms you and everybody around you in a very, very positive way. There's nothing better that you can cultivate in your life than this sense of gratitude and appreciation for what Hashem has given you. So have a good, meaningful experience. We'll see you.
We're just going to take two or three questions, and then together we'll debrief a little bit, and then we'll have a 10-15-minute break before our next thing. But if anyone wants to ask the Rabbi a question.
So I really love the idea that appreciation is fundamental to Judaism, both in the name and in the practice. And so if such an eminent man and scholar as Rabbi Miller dunked his head in the water to appreciate something that he had taken for granted, at what point do we draw the line? Why then is there another day where we eat pork, or a day where we cheat on our wives, or a day where we go to study at the Muslim school of Quran, or whatever? I mean, it opens up a bevy of possibilities to further help us appreciate what we have in the Torah, right? So why is it that it's okay to...
I see what you're saying, but that's like saying, I want to learn to appreciate my children by murdering a few, and then I'll really appreciate the ones that I have left. In other words, here's the point. I mean, the point basically is that, you know, it goes back, I think, to maybe the ends not justifying the means, meaning to say you might have some spiritual end that is going to enhance your appreciation, but God has also given us laws. God has given us moral parameters, and it is not moral to be immoral, even if your purpose is for some higher morality. So I would basically draw the line. This is where I would draw the line. I would draw the line that all sorts of exercises are appropriate to enhance appreciation, provided those exercises don't break the laws that God has said are absolutely necessary.
So there's no law against putting yourself in a life-threatening situation.
Well. Again, I mean, for most, well, let me put it this way. I mean, I wouldn't call this a life-threatening situation. I mean, it has a certain level of risk, but, you know, 99 out of 100 times things don't happen. I mean, if I put my head underwater, I count to 10. In the overwhelmingly majority of cases, it's not like he was dancing on top of an electric live wire, you know.
Yeah.
So a person can make an assessment that this might be, this is safe, you know, relatively safe.
So wasn't there a man in the Bible who came really close to killing his own son?
Yes, but that was a sin. You're talking about maybe King Saul, other people. Yeah, but those are sinful. Those are sinful acts. Those are not held up as paradigms. Not every event in the Bible is something we're supposed to emulate. Very often, people are considered sinful. Now, if you're talking about Abraham, that was a very different story. Abraham, God wanted to test Abraham, and maybe this isn't really a talk for another time, and God wanted to see if Abraham would be willing to do the ultimate sacrifice, because God told him. It wasn't Abraham's own idea. And when God saw Abraham was willing, he then told Abraham, okay, don't do it. I don't want you to do it. In fact, there are actually two lessons. Abraham has to show that he's willing, but God then shows him, but that's not what I really want. So it's kind of a double lesson. God does not want that type of violence. So the difference, but be it as it may, however you understand the Abraham story, which is a very, very difficult one, that was a divine command. That was not Abraham just doing it on his own. Now, other examples of human sacrifice are totally condemned in the Bible, and they are forbidden.
Why are there only prayers for things that we can, as humans, perceive, like eyes and like sight, hearing, mouth? Why isn't, like, there's a prayer for your kidney or your gallbladder, things like you can't really...
Well, I would say that the prayer for the bathroom really covers the internal digestive and elimination functions of the body. So you are including the kidney and the liver, the gallbladder, all that type of stuff. So basically, the reason why we don't pray for it, except when we go to the bathroom, is generally we pray as we experience things. So before we eat, we're going to have taste. So we pray. In other words, I don't thank God for apples unless I'm eating an apple. So the same thing, that when I become consciously aware of the inner functions of my body, that's when I bless God. I use the awareness as a springboard for thankfulness.
Would you say that praying covers pretty much everything that we need to live properly?
Well,
do you think it covers everything?
Well, I think it does. I think if you go through the prayers... Now, of course, you're allowed to add your own private prayer. If you think something is
right.
Not there, you can add it.
Right.
Yeah. But I think the prayers are, in general categories, very, very comprehensive. They cover physical needs, they cover material needs, and they cover spiritual needs. So they do cover all aspects of the human personality and body. Yeah.
Is there any kind of prayer that says we're gracious for pain? For example, I had appendicitis, and I wouldn't have known if I had appendicitis if I didn't have a terrible pain in my stomach, you know what I mean? And if I didn't know, I could have been killed by it.
Well, you know, you're highlighting a very important part. Pain is actually a gift of God in some ways, because it alerts the person that something needs to be corrected. That's true for emotional pain as well. It's certainly true for physical pain. There are conditions where people have nerves that don't work well, and they don't feel pain, and they can walk through fire, and they won't notice, and then they'll say they'll have third-degree burns on their body because there was no pain that alerted to them. So what you're talking about is a very important idea. That is, even the adversities of life, so to speak, actually have a certain redemptive potential. They are a gift. That's very important. Would you want to say one more question?
Yes. Actually, You're explaining how this famous rabbi, who you're probably going to see today, prays for up to 18 hours a day.
Well, he studies Torah, not prays.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, mainly studies Torah.
Studies Torah.
Yeah.
So, for a person who does pray a lot more than the normal person, what is all of that extra prayer for? And doesn't that like get in the way of their ability to do other charities? Or
well, first of all, as I say, he probably does pray much more than the average person, but most of his time is in study more than prayer. He writes books, first of all, which many people learn from. He's more a great scholar. But I would say the following. You have to understand that when you're connected to God, God is like, you know, I'm going to use a trivial example. God is like your cell phone charger, meaning to say you become empowered. And, you know, a person might be able to accomplish in 1 hour what would have taken him 7 hours because of the 5 extra hours he prayed to God, if you know what I mean. In other words, my connection with God gives me the heightened ability to accomplish much in this world. I mean, I'll give you an example. Many of you may have heard of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. I'm sure all of you know Chabad. Chabad's a big movement. Chabad's Rebbe died in 1994, but he's still called the Rebbe. And okay, in some circles, it's a little controversial because of the Mashiach business. I don't want to get into that at all. But I will tell you, Lubavitcher Rebbe was running a worldwide movement. Lubavitcher Rebbe was helping tens of thousands of people every day. But you know, he spent hours and hours and hours in private prayer, and that enabled him to really help thousands and thousands of people. Had he not had those hours in prayer, he would have had more hours, but the hours would have been less productive. There's a concept that my connection to God makes my time more productive because I'm connected to the ultimate power source.
I was going to say, I've heard from a few rabbis that a Jew is a Jew regardless of your observance. So in terms of God's outlook to us, regardless of your observance, if you're, you know, like the major scholar we're going to see today, or just a secular Jew, in God's eyes, it's the same. Is that...
I think that's a bit of an oversimplification. It is true that God loves every single Jew, observant, not observant. But the analogy would be a child, right? A parent loves every child, okay? But a parent gets pride and pleasure from a child, you know, who's a good person, who's a successful person, who's an accomplished person. So imagine I'm a parent. I have 2 children. You know, one is an accomplished, moral, not just rich, that's not enough, but, you know, a moral, good, conscientious, compassionate person who's made a family of his own. And the other is kind of like a bum, you know, who can't work and is on drugs. Now, if you ask the question, they're both the same in the parent's eyes, I would say no. If you say, does the parent love both children and pray for both children? The answer is yes. So God loves every Jew, but God certainly gets a lot more pride from the Jew that is fulfilling his destiny than not. So to say that notion obliterates distinction, I think would be a bit of a simplification. Yeah.
So based on that, would you also say that God loves Jews more than non-Jews?
I would say that, but I actually do think that, but I understand that can be misunderstood. The idea is the following. God loves all human beings. All human beings.
We are those more.
Well, yeah.
We're chosen.
Yeah.
More like this.
That's the aspect of chosenness. But here's the thing. Because we have a unique relationship with God, He expects more from us than from other people. And if we don't live up to that potential, He is stricter with us than He is with other people. So there's a downside here. God expects more. That's right. God punishes us more than He will for other people. So chosenness is not just a privilege. Chosenness is a big, big responsibility. And when you're arrogant about it, it comes back to punish you for that. You know? Yeah.
What about the converts?
Well, a convert is a Jew. When I say God loves the Jewish people, whoever is a Jew, God loves. A convert is a Jew.
Yeah, but don't you think, like, let's say you have a family and you have your own children, then you have the adopted children, and your own children are, you may have that actual bond that they're your children.
Well, yeah, that's a good point, but I would suggest that may come from human imperfection, meaning to say, from God's perspective, the definition of a Jew is not a biological one, it is a spiritual one, and therefore the convert who spiritually becomes Jewish in God's eyes is a Jew, and might be more beloved, actually, because the person chose God instead of just being born into it. Yeah.
Like a parent will have more pride and joy for the kids, his kids who, excels or whatever like that, but how can that compare to God if God has no emotion?
Well, that's a very, very good and difficult question. What are God's emotional states? On one hand, we say God does not have human failings, and therefore God would tend not to have emotions, and yet, the Bible consistently describes God as merciful, gracious, long-suffering, which implies emotional states. The way Maimonides describes it is that when we describe any emotion in God, we're not describing feeling, we are describing behaviors that in a human being would be indicative of an emotional state. So when good things happen to us, we say God is being merciful, etc. In other words, you're not describing an inner state, you're describing a behavioral modality. How that would work with pride, once again, is hard to quantify, but it would mean something like God will shower on the righteous, accomplished person blessings that in a human would be indicative of pride, even though we can't describe the actual emotional state. But, that's difficult. In fact, Maimonides has a famous philosophical argument that is called the doctrine of the negative attributes. And what that means is there is nothing we can say about God positively. We can only say what God is not. God is not finite. God is not human. God is not material. In other words, you can say what God is not, but there is nothing you can actually say that God is. God's isness, if there's such a word, made up a word, is beyond human comprehension and quantification. That's my Maimonides' view.
We do say God is the creator of all life, and God is the Almighty and things like that. So, what does that mean?
Yes, but even Almighty is not anything we can grasp. In other words, we can say God's power does not have the limits of human beings, but we don't understand what unlimited power is, because that's not anything that's within our scope of comprehension. So, even when you say God is Almighty, you mean God does not have the limits that we see in human beings. Human beings have limits, and we can define those limits. God doesn't have them. But what he has is not anything we can... Because that gets into the famous philosophical questions. Can God make a rock? I'm sure you've heard this. These are actually good questions. Can God make a rock that's too heavy for him to move? Because if you're going to tell me he can't, because he can move everything, then there's a limit on his power, because he can't create the immovable object. Can God commit suicide? These are different questions. think about that. These are conundrums that kind of get you all around the place. Okay, take care. Be well.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay, cool, guys. What we're going to do is I'll bring in a little couple of rule. If anyone wants a coffee or... to take like a 10-minute break, you guys are welcome to. For those who want to stay and maybe just do a little deep breathe, you're also welcome to will you bring up the arugula right there? So the giant one, this isn't for them to start anyway.
Just like a paradox.
Sasha. 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 Sasha.